Amen. What a great truth. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always good to spend time with the body of Christ. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me, spend some time in the Word together. I was in one of those conversations recently where the conversation sounded like this. Remember the good old days? And that usually carries a couple things, a couple conclusions in the mind when people have these conversations. They're reflecting on a time when things were better in their minds, but also communicates that things have been heavy or difficult since then. And it took me back to a memory I had as a young boy back in the country of Southeast Iowa. I remember this time I was laying in the grass behind our garage. It's a beautiful summer day. Just laying in the grass, I'm looking up this beautiful sky, cumulus clouds, and I was daydreaming. Not a worry, not a fear, not a care, and I don't know how much time passed. All I could hear was the whistling of the wind through the trees and the corn in the field next to us, and it was like ignorance was bliss. And all of us have experiences like that, where you look back and there's moments of contentment, happiness. Things were better. Remember the good old days. But it's not long. You start to realize that life is hard. Just like the Ecclesiastes writer reminds us, lots of toil, lots of trouble, lots of difficulty, pain, suffering, lots of vanity in this life. There's not one of us here that it hasn't touched. We live in a world that's been cursed by sin. Things aren't going to work correctly. Things aren't going to go our way. We have enemies. We have our own sin nature. We have this wicked world system. And we have an enemy who doesn't play fair. God's perfect plan isn't suffering, but the hope of the gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ, the hope of our salvation in Christ enables us to allow God to use this pain and suffering and trials and oppositions in life to accomplish His will and purpose. So in the midst of trouble and trial and difficulty, there's a great truth of hope in our text today. And it will encourage you, and I trust the Spirit of God to strengthen and infuse life in your faith, that when trouble comes, when trial comes, when opposition arises, the hope of our salvation in Christ causes you to rejoice in the midst of grief. Our big idea today is this: praise God, who by His sovereign plan granted us a living hope that enables our joyful endurance in trials until the return of Jesus Christ. Trials will come. For all of us here, we're either in the midst of one, maybe you're coming out of one, or I hate to say it, you might be headed into one. But take heart. Don't shy away from the very thing that the enemy wants to use to undermine the work of the gospel in your life is the very thing that God can use to strengthen your joy and the hope of Christ. The hope of the gospel is what enables our endurance as we trust this all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise God who's accomplishing His will, and He will bring it to pass. And until Jesus Christ comes, we have a confidence that will enable us to endure. But not just endurance with a mind over matter. As we look at our text today, I really want you to see the work of God, past, present, and future. This is not a rally where I'm going to try and motivate you to put your hard hat on and put your work gloves on and pull up the bootstraps and let's do this. No. As we've been studying in Hebrews, it's a weak faith that says, God, I can't, but I know You can. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. And what we see here is Peter launches into this great doxology of praise because he's realizing, look what God has done, is doing, and will do. What a great encouragement to a group of believers who are in the midst of their own suffering. Let's lay out some context here in the book of 1 Peter. If you look over in chapter 5, you see some clues here as to the context. In verse 9, it says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world." So they're in the midst of suffering, some kind of opposition. Now, there's other clues in chapter 3, but as we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter refers to these believers as elect exiles of the dispersion. And he lays out some specific regions in which they were living. So what is this suffering? They're in the midst of opposition. You know, scholars debate, was it some kind of official persecution by the Roman government? Or is it just hostility from the Roman culture? And it's probably a mixture of both. Peter doesn't give us those specifics. And in fact, he refers to their trials as various trials. But on a minimal level, these believers have been pushed out of their residence. They're living in a place that where they are being strangers. And Peter's going to capitalize on this reality. And he's going to call their attention to take what God is doing in the circumstances of their lives and call to mind the truth of what God is doing in a spiritual and eternal sense. So we have a group of believers who are suffering in the midst of opposition, the variety of trials, and he calls them elect exiles. This is so encouraging. What is he doing here? Well, this concept of exiles, he pulls in this Old Testament history, calls upon the history of Israel at a time when the Assyrians and the Babylonians removed the people of Israel out of their land. The land that God had promised and in a supernatural sense placed them there. Imagine if you were in exile. That wouldn't have made sense to you. What God, what are you doing? But it wasn't long after that they were in Babylon, 50, 60 or so years later, God moved them back. And God brought prophets to send a message to the people of Israel, a message of hope. God is going to be faithful to his covenantal promise. And so he's calling their attention to that concept, but he's also recognizing, I understand you are also exiles. You've been scattered. There's nothing more that the enemy loves to do is than to isolate believers from the body of Christ. In the midst of trial and suffering and opposition, the enemy would love to get you to think that you're alone, that you're cut off, and there's no help and no hope. But instead, what Peter is doing is, listen, while you've been scattered and while you've been pushed out of your homes and you're in a situation where you're a stranger, and any of us who have ever moved know that transition's difficult even in our situation. Imagine being scattered due to opposition and trial and suffering. But he calls their attention to, listen, but this is not your home. You are sojourners. You are aliens. You are strangers because you're representing me. You're representing your true home. That's why he calls them the elect exiles. The word elect just simply means to be chosen. He has selected these believers. You see, they were being rejected because they were selected. They were selected for God's glory and God's plan and purpose. And because they were displaying and living out the light of the glory of the gospel, they faced opposition and trial and suffering. And God is, through Peter, is calling their attention to take hope. Recognize that this isn't by surprise, this isn't by chance. God is doing an amazing work. You are elect exiles, but you're on assignment. These believers were rejected because they had been selected for God's purpose and glory. And Peter reminds them of God's providential plan that began in eternity past as being played out in their present experience and reminding them of the hope of the future return of Christ to come that will be their ultimate salvation. What he does next in his greeting is he gives three prepositional phrases that kind of further describe and help us understand what he's doing with this identity statement that these believers are elect exiles. Look at the first one with me here. And verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So these believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is a really encouraging study. Just this whole text is rich in theology, which I know could conjure up some questions and some potential debates in your mind, but I don't want you to lose sight of what Peter is doing in this text. He's calling our attention to God's masterful plan. And I want you to see how God, over and over, it's emphasized, look what God has done, is doing, and what he will do. But this idea of foreknowledge means that in eternity past, God in his love set his affection, set his regard on these believers. It means to set his delight and affection with the intent to follow through with some action. This is amazing to me. This isn't just some kind of prediction. This is a guaranteed placement of his affection on a group of believers. I use the illustration sometimes. Now listen, we were all driving over a cliff, morally and spiritually speaking, headed to death. And God reached in and he snatched and rescued some. And I'm humbled to stand before you to say, God in his perfect plan somehow allowed me to be a part of that one who's being rescued. Thank you, God. Praise God for the elect according to his foreknowledge. He decided to set his affection upon these believers. That's not how we operate. When I was a high school science teacher in a public school, I ran our quiz bowl team, which is an interesting experience in of itself. So there's this big competition at Iowa State University, and so once a week I get the team together, we'd practice and we'd drill questions. And so I'm trying to select a team. Who knows and understands the most science knowledge here so that we can go and hopefully, you know, compete well and get a trophy? And it's like we base our selections on criteria for personal goals. There's times I wonder, it's like, what did I have to offer, God? And that's the point. We bring nothing to the table. God in his love, his mercy, his compassion, his grace set his affection upon you, his people. It says, and it's according to the foreknowledge of God, according to, out of compliance with who he is, a God who loves, selected these believers. The next prepositional phrase he uses, he says, these believers are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. This word sanctification, maybe he's pulling in some of that Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple language. They're set apart. They're dedicated for God's purposes. We've seen this concept come up in Hebrews often. And these group of believers were set apart, not because of their amazing religious or moral perfections. They were set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us distinct. We are God's chosen people. We're these elect believers to display his glory. What separates me? What makes me unique? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I've been selected and set apart for his purposes, dedicated for his purpose and his worship and his glory. We are to be distinct, just like these believers. He's calling them, realizing this is not by chance. You are elect exiles. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. And the third one here, there's two things, but they go together. He says these believers are elect for the purpose to be followers of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. For obedience to Christ. It means to know, to listen, to follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. This is our purpose. This is who we are. We're following Christ, representing him, proclaiming who he is to those around us. And the other portion of this is the sprinkling with his blood. Again, pulling in this Old Testament concept that the sprinkling of the blood was a sign of the commitment of God's faithfulness to keep his covenant promise. Okay, so what is Peter doing here? He's calling to their minds, trying to anchor their faith in the reality of God is sovereignly, providentially, has selected them to display his glory, and these sufferings are not by chance. And if God was this intentional in eternity past in displaying his glory through them, through the salvation made possible by Christ, they could trust God now in the midst of their suffering. God knows what he's doing. What a great truth for you and I. Life is full of uncertainty. Right? The Ecclesiastes writer reminds us, we can make predictions. There's clouds in the sky today, but you don't know that it's going to rain until it actually rains. I'm not sure which way this tree, I think this tree is going to fall this way, but you don't really know till the tree falls. Lots of uncertainty in this life, at a minimum. We don't know what lies ahead, but God does. Nothing takes God by surprise. In fact, we're going to see later in the text that he uses this phrase, if need be, these trials are creating grief. Like, if need be, if necessary, oh, it reveals God's sovereign providential hand in using these trials in our lives. So whatever trial or suffering that you're in, you're about to face, now or in the near future, things are going to get worse. Regardless of who's in office, the closer we get to the return of Christ, things are not going to get better. Hostility will increase. And we know the Bible tells us if we live godly for the cause of Christ, persecution will come. But take heart. God's in control. And this is all part of his master plan in eternity past, present, and future. And he's gifted us a hope in our salvation in Christ that's going to enable us to grow and to endure these difficult times with a joy that Peter tells us is inexpressible. Lord, you mean to tell me there's something I can have that can override the grief that we may experience in this temporal world? Yes. A joy that the Spirit of God can use to strengthen, to set your eyes not on the temporal but the eternal, that will enable you to endure a reality that overrides this earthly reality, a truth that your faith can be anchored in, the hope that we have in Christ. Why? Because he set his affection upon you. You are his delight, displayed through the death and resurrection of Christ. Look where he goes with this in verse 2. He follows this. He expresses his wish, his desire. He says, my grace, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Says God, who sovereignly planned their salvation in eternity past, also is going to sovereignly use their suffering, and therefore God can be trusted. And what Peter desires for them is that grace and peace be multiplied to them. This is another encouraging insight observation here, is this idea of being multiplied carries with it the idea that there's some action that was completed before some other action. Put into the context here, basically what Peter is saying, listen, before your experience of this suffering, there was something else put in place for you, and that was grace and peace made available to you in your possession as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. This blows my mind. We have what we need in Christ. May our eyes of faith realize what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, and that we can trust God in whatever he stewards towards us. This God who foreknew, who foreloved, and placed his care and his affection on these believers, gave them grace and peace in Christ. Kids, have you ever gone to school and you realize that moment of panic, you realize I forgot to pack my lunch, but then when you look in your backpack, thank you, Lord, for my mom who packed my lunch for me. It's like it was there in advance and you didn't even realize you had made a mistake, but look how the Lord provided. Or athletes, you ever gone to a game and there's that moment of panic, you brought the wrong socks, it's going to mismatch the uniform, and you realize mom to the rescue once again, she packed both pairs of socks into the bag. Well, in a similar sense, God has given you what you needed even before you even realize you need it. The application here for us is that when we face trials and suffering and opposition, realize through the eyes of faith that you have grace and peace available to you in Christ. Supernatural resources in Christ as you set your heart and faith upon him. Not in your own efforts or anything that you potentially see as being some kind of hope. Whatever you set your your hope in, if it's in an earthly sense, really is going to be hopeless. And we'll see that's one of the purposes that God accomplishes in this trial, is the heat and the suffering, the testing of our faith helps purge away the things that we want to hold on to and cling to that are just hopeless, right? The true hope is found in Christ. As we look at verses 3, 4, and 5, we see point number 2, and the hope of our salvation was provided for. So Peter takes God's preordained plan of salvation for these believers from eternity past, and he bridges this to their current experience in the midst of their suffering. He's going to call their minds to what God is doing. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's just look at verse 3 for a minute. Notice this doxology of praise, right? Peter's mind is his heart is struck with a worshipful gratitude. Look what God has done. We can trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. And out of accordance with who he is, a God who is one who is great in mercy, what did he do? This great plan of eternity past becomes true of my experience. What did he do? He caused me to be born again. A spirit, this mysterious regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's all part of God's master plan. He did this work. He made me spiritually alive. And not only did he make me spiritually alive and I passed from death to life, but he gave me something, a living hope. This idea of hope is this confident expectation of a guaranteed outcome. This is not a hope so or a hope that bears when. It's a wishfulness. It's not a prediction. Living by faith is not gambling and like, oh, I wore my lucky socks today. Faith is, no, I know so. I have a hope that what God has promised, he will fulfill. He will do. And it's a living hope. This type of hope is meant to infuse life in us. An ability to endure, to tap into this ability to endure and have joy in the midst of our grief. What's the basis of this living hope that we've been gifted in Christ? The death and resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is victorious over sin, death, and the grave, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians. And what is this living hope? It takes us somewhere. There's a location that draws our heart of faith to. And it's to what? Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's beautiful. Now, to the Old Testament mind, the inheritance, they would have been thinking land. But if you think back in the Gospels, remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Master, what must I do to what? Inherit eternal life. For us as a New Testament believer, the inheritance that awaits us, kept in heaven for us, is this eternal life gifted to us as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. As you consider these truths today, as you consider application, I want two things to take place. One is, what do I place my hope in? And may we relinquish and put to death these things that are hopeless and set our heart of faith upon Christ, who offers us a living hope with an eternal life that awaits for us. He gives us three descriptions of this inheritance. It's imperishable, meaning it's what? It's untouchable. It's incorruptible. It's impermeable. It's impervious. You realize over 1,000 kilometers north of the Arctic Circle sits this massive seed vault buried in tons and tons and tons of concrete, 130-some kilometers into rock, still 130-some kilometers above sea level that the Norwegian government funded, and inside this massive vault sits hundreds and hundreds of seeds. Now, from their worldview, They're trying to prepare for the devastating consequences of climate change. But this vault is like impenetrable. It's so cold. It's in a cold desert. Humidity can't get to these places. It's 130 kilometers in the rock. That's the closest thing I could think of that comes close to trying to understand this inheritance that awaits us. Listen, our sin will not penetrate this reality. There's nothing that we can say or do that's going to defile this inheritance that awaits us. Remember the Hebrew author in Hebrews 9 and 10, right? That through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you and I have been cleansed, right? We've been made right. It prepares us to enter into this holy inheritance. And it's unfading. It won't lose its pristine quality. The glory of God is not going to fade. Peter will later say, man's glory fades, but this inheritance that awaits us will not fade. Go to Revelation 21 and 22 this week. You get a glimpse of the glory, this river of life, this future city. No need for light. There's a light, there's a radiance that comes forth from God that dispels the ever need for light ever again. This is the inheritance that awaits us. Everything else we experience here on earth is the opposite, right? Things get defiled. Things decay, right? I love the truth of Matthew 6. Moths, rust, destroy. That is such a helpful reminder. I take my vehicle, I get it fixed, that nasty little yellow light on my dashboard goes away for a time. And then it comes back on. And instead of grumbling in my flesh, I go, no, I should expect this. Rust is going to happen. Moths are going to destroy. Everything is under the curse of sin. 20 years ago, I kept getting sick one winter. I kept going to the doctor, and I was like, enough is enough. I'm going to figure out how to be healthy. I don't want to be sick anymore. So I launched this big, long study and journey of trying to find the best diet and the healthiest lifestyle. And guess what? Everything's under the curse of sin. This diet, oh, yeah, there's toxins in plants. You better be careful. Well, hey, don't eat too much bacon, which I don't know if that's possible, but don't eat too much bacon. It could be dangerous. Everything's under the curse of sin. My wife and I took a big risk in the purchase of our second house. We bought a 100-year-old home. I saw tremendous potential in this home. We almost needed counseling after we decided to purchase this home. That you could set a marble on one side of the floor and it just rolled towards the center of the house. I saw potential. Natalie came around to see the potential. We worked, we slaved together. And one of the things that I remember just being shocked by was the floor joists in the basement were dry rot. I just like, how did this happen? There's no water down there. There's no bugs. Like, how did? Oh, yeah. Everything's under the curse of sin. Everything decays. Everything's is subject to destruction. Whatever we put our hope and confidence in is hopeless. Except the hope that we have in Christ. The inheritance that awaits us is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. May the Spirit of God use that to strengthen your heart. But it gets better. Look at the rest of verse 4. It says that this inheritance, it says, is kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven means it's preserved, it's reserved, it's waiting for us. It's like you make reservations to a restaurant, your table it's clean, it's prepared, there's bread waiting for you, it's prepared, it's waiting, it's been reserved for you, it's waiting for you. There's a personal component here. Look at verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. This is military language here. This heavenly army is guarding and protecting you. That doesn't mean we might not face physical hardship, suffering, opposition, and trial here. But listen, nothing can touch the hope that you have in Christ. You have an inheritance waiting for you. Not only is the inheritance reserved and preserved for you, but your eternal security is guarded and protected in Christ by faith. Nothing that you can offer, nothing that you can do, it's by faith, ready to be revealed at the return of Christ. Reminds me one Christmas at that house that we restored, essentially. I took a room in the basement, and for about a month leading up to Christmas morning, at night, I was transforming the room into, I called it this little training room. We put rock climbing holds on the walls, and there's things you could, all kinds of craziness where the kids could go in and just burn some energy. This way they'd stop destroying the furniture. And so while the kids go to bed, I'm down there working and slaving away, and I'm creating this plan. So Christmas morning, it was ready to be revealed. It had been prepared. Kids, come downstairs. And the door had a bow on it. We opened up the door, and some of them were like, whoa, this is amazing. One of them getting emotional. This is amazing. One was like, what is this? You know. But it was like, it's like we're waiting for Christmas. It's ready. It's prepared. There's a time coming that Christ and his return is going to be revealed to us. And until then, we're called to continue to live in light of this hope. God is in control. The one who has this predetermined plan of salvation that he's made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ is going to enable us to persevere until his return. He's in control. You can trust him. I met a dad once who, from a very young age of his son, every time his son asked for money, he loved trading cards, and he always wanted a couple of dollars to buy a pack of baseball cards. Every time his son asked, his dad kept track of that. He always said no. But in a journal, he kept track of date and how much. And when his son turned 18, he took all of that, calculated up, and wrote his son a check before he went off to college. Now, boy, that really illustrates things well to a degree, right? To the son, the constant rejection and being told no would be like a trial. But the father had a plan. He wanted his son to learn responsibility and waited. And the father had a plan the whole time for a time to reveal his generosity, his love for his son. You know, in a similar sense, here we are as sojourners, strangers in a land, looking forward by faith to a future home in heaven. But as we endure grief now, we can trust God the Father, who had a predetermined plan of salvation, is bringing his will to pass. And this hope of eternal life will enable us to endure things now. Faith does not stand on false hopes. Faith does not stand on false predictions. In fact, faith in God's faithfulness to his promise of eternal life actually enables us to do what? And that is rejoice. That's point number three this morning, is the hope of our salvation provides power for us to endure these trials. Look at verse 6. In this hope, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This truth, this reality of our future salvation can lift my heart by faith, lift my heart out of the fog and despair and the disillusionment that occurs when grief sets in. We cannot let our circumstances or people of the trial and the opposition and difficulty undermine the work of the gospel in our lives. And our response to trial and suffering, we will all respond. Human tendencies are to take matters in our own hands, escape, or we can be in denial. But the gospel cuts through all of those manners by which we wrongly respond to trial. The gospel calls us to set our eyes, our faith, our hope in Christ, knowing that eternal life awaits us? And what does it enable me to do presently in the midst of the grief? I can rejoice. In this you rejoice, so now for a little while. I love this. Peter reminds these believers, your trial, your opposition is but for a season. And that's true if God has stewarded to us a suffering that lasts our whole life. Because this life compared to the next is like a vapor. So this season is just but for a little while. And he says, if necessary. This was, again, one of those that was really encouraging in one sense. In one sense, like, oh, sometimes trials are needed. My growth, the sincerity of my faith, my walk with Christ, it needs to be refined. It needs to be purified. God, one of the means by which God accomplishes that work is through trials. If need be, if necessary, grief will come. But that also tells me that God has his hand on the thermostat the whole time. He knows exactly what temperature to set to accomplish his refining work in our lives. Look at verse 7. He goes on, he tells us this purpose that he's accomplishing with the grief, the trials. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, right? Tested genuineness of your faith. He's not testing your character. He's testing your faith, your trust, and your dependence upon Christ. He's testing the sincerity of it, the genuineness of it. This word genuineness is without alloy. There's nothing mixed with it, right? And Peter goes on and he uses this illustration of refining gold. So when you find gold ore, you subject it to intense heat, it melts. The impurities of the gold rise to the surface and remove. And you're left with a more pure form of gold. Peter's using this as an illustration. This is what God is doing to your faith in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial and opposition. He's testing your faith. He's stripping away all the things that compete for Christ. Wrong desires, wrong motivations, wrong patterns of thinking, wrong things we place our hope in, wrong things that we want to put confidence in, all that gets stripped away. And all that we're left with is a clinging to, a faith, a dependence upon Christ, believing in this hope that we have in Christ. Let me read to you this quote here by Peter Davids. He says, hope should lead to joy. The rejoice here, it's not a continual feeling of hilarity, nor a denial of the reality of pain and suffering, but it's an anticipatory joy experienced even now, despite the outward circumstances, because the believers know that their sufferings are only for a little while, and their inheritance is sure and eternal. God's accomplishing this purpose, knowing that this plan of salvation was predetermined. We can trust God in this. We can trust God in the trial. God's accomplishing a purpose through it. I can rejoice now. But there's more to it. As we do so, and as the dross and the impurities of our faith are washed away and removed, what's left is what? Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the beauty of when we respond to trials and opposition by faith, our sight moves from the temporal to the eternal. Our faith turns away from earthly hopelessness to a hope in Christ. And what's left is a love for Christ. The gratitude that develops out of this reality that God has saved me and gifted me this living hope grows and deepens my love for Christ in the midst of this trial and suffering. He's worth living for. All self-love is removed, and all that remains is a love for Christ. What's the result? He says it. you rejoice. It's the idea here is I can be glad right now in the midst of trials that create grief. I can be glad now with what? With a joy that is inexpressible. A joy that only is found in Christ. And it is such an experience in Christ, it's difficult to put words to. It's difficult to put description to. But the Spirit makes it a reality that overrides the grief of our earthly reality of trial and suffering. This joy is also filled with glory. It's like this idea of already, not yet. The full display of this glory at the return of Christ is yet to come. But as I grow in my faith, more evidence of this glory is seen in my life as I respond to faith this way. As I yield and respond by faith, and the Spirit of God washes away and removes the impurities, and all that's left is a love for Christ, I become more like Christ, revealing more evidence of Christ in me. And this will become in its fullest sense at the return of Christ. In this process, we are doing what? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, verse 9 says, the salvation of your souls. Obtaining. That's the idea of like, I'm celebrating my birthday this year. I'm not celebrating it right now, although I am in my anticipation. It's not here yet, but why not? Kids, let's make this a new strategy in our home, new tradition. Let's celebrate Dad's birthday every month, and then we'll have a big celebration in the actual birthday, right? That's how we should live. The return of Christ is coming, which means I will experience this hope of my salvation in fullness. In light of that, let's celebrate that now. Let's be glad now in the midst of my grief. Again, this is not a mind over matter. It's a raw, in my weakness of faith, that says, God, I have nothing but you. God, I know you've purchased me. And you've saved me, and you've gifted me this hope, made and infused life in me to endure what I'm walking through now. God, I trust you. I don't understand it. I relinquish the control of when I want this to stop. I can trust my Heavenly Father, who was so intentional in eternity past to plan and foreknow and set his love upon me as one of his people. And he's bringing that to my reality now in this experience, building within me a hope for what is yet to come. God, I trust you. An illustration that comes to mind is an orchestra conductor. If you've gone to an orchestra and you're sitting there and it's before it actually gets started, you hear the participants tuning their instruments. Maybe they're practicing one last time the difficult part of their song. And all of a sudden, the conductor takes his baton and everybody's attention. And when the conductor starts, music is played. We need to do the same. There's a day coming when our Heavenly Father is going to tap his baton. Christ is coming back. May we continue to walk by faith, play this song of the gospel, trust our Heavenly Father. Let everything in this life be removed except my love for Christ. Hold to this hope that we have, even in the weakness of my faith. And as we display his glory now, there's going to be a glorious song of the gospel played when Christ returns. Before we head into our final point here, look at verses 10 through 12 with me. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I hope this encourages your heart. Let me unpack this a little bit. What he's saying is this. Peter's saying, look, what you're experiencing right now, this salvation that is yours, that's gifted you this living hope, knowing that eternal life awaits you, that's been made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ, do you realize there were prophets of old that wrote about this, knew they were writing about the future Messiah, even his sufferings and the glories, and they were so moved by faith that they looked and they longed, they searched, they investigated, they made diligent search to understand, when is this going to happen? Who's it going to be? And it stirred their heart of hope and faith. But they were looking ahead. We have the privilege of looking back and seeing it all fulfilled. If they were that moved by a faith-filled wonderment and a confidence that God was going to do this, how much more can we by faith say, look what God has done. If this is what God has done, I can trust in what's going on in my life right now. Hope is yours. It's meant to infuse life that will help you endure. Praise God. Imagine being Daniel, and you're in the exile, and you're reading about this Messiah, and then you're realizing, wait, he's going to be cut off? He's got to suffer? And even then, God was giving a message of hope. He's going to send them back. If they had such faith, Lord, help me to have faith. In my weakness of faith, I trust you. I can see what you have done. I can trust you. Just like the exile didn't make sense to the people of Israel then, but they saw God's hand of faithfulness to fulfill his plan. Whatever you face may not make sense to you now, but you can trust your heavenly Father who preordained this plan of salvation in eternity past. He will be faithful to accomplish his will in your life. You can trust him. You can trust him. And the glory that we have, the body of Christ, to do it together. And Peter's encouraging them. Keep on. And he goes on, he says here in verse 12, it was revealed to them. They even knew these truths that they were writing and they were recording. It wasn't even for them. But Peter's saying, look, it's for you. It reminds me, after the resurrection, the angels told the disciples of Jesus rising from the grave. And the angel said, make sure you tell Peter. Oh, that warms my heart. Thank you, God. A God who's so faithful and preordaining all of this. I don't understand it all. Angels long to look into this to understand it. But God has set his affection upon you personally. Praise God. The Father who predetermined it, Jesus procured it, he fulfilled it, the Holy Spirit is sealing it. You have a hope that's alive, that's secure. Trust him. Rejoice in Christ. May the joy of our salvation sustain you in the midst of your trial. So we consider these applications today. First of all, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray and trust that you can hear and see the mercy, the love of God displayed through Christ to you. Would you relinquish whatever you put your confidence and hope in and solely place faith in Christ and Christ alone? And believer, as you know Christ today and you have the Spirit of God, be encouraged. Whatever is going on in your life, you can trust your Heavenly Father. And your experience in the midst of hardness is an inexpressible joy. But to tap into such a joy, you've got to relinquish whatever it is that you're putting your hope in and solely let your love be only for Jesus Christ. And as you do so, you'll, like Peter, rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. May that be our song today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. If angels long to look into this, to try to understand it, God, may our hearts give diligent search so that our faith rests in the truths of this, of your promise of salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you that we have a hope that's alive, that infuses within us a perseverance to endure trial, suffering, opposition, God, we're thankful that it's only for a time. But Lord, we don't know when you return, but you do. And until then, may we walk by faith, not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name.